entire book. And so if you would, for right now, if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start there in verse 8. I'll also later have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. So I'm going to try to not make this be a sword drill. But if you just kind of are prepared to turn to those two, and we should be able to navigate through everything else as well. If you're taking notes too, I'll have things for you to write down, just verse references and things for you, so you can be ready for that as well. What I want us to talk about here this morning is, since we're mostly talking to men, since we've separated, is male leadership and the role that God has given us as men, what that looks like. Well, we're going to touch on what that looks like in the church, but we have gone over that pretty thoroughly as of recently. So we'll touch on it, but we're really going to focus in on the home. And so today I really just want to build the argument, and why you may say, well, we know this, and that's, I have no doubt about that. But still, sometimes it can be a difficult place to stand in our society. And there are arguments out there that can be persuasive. And so I kind of want to build the foundation anyway. Even though this may be something we know and something we're familiar with and something we're, you know, we have settled in our minds, I still want to build that foundation to say, this is what the scriptures say. This is why I believe what I believe. Because God has shown in his word that this is his design and how he has set things to be. And so I want to build that argument. And so today with this will be very much introductory. And so we'll continue in that, and we'll focus more again next week. Specifically, we'll talk a little bit about the church this morning, but we're going to focus on the home. Next week, we'll focus more on the home. And Ken, then, on the 24th, he's going to be talking about part of that leading in the home, and specifically leading in the word and in prayer, leading our wives and our children in those things, and the responsibility we have with that. And as you'll see, I think, it'll be very clear that as God has made us, leaders in our homes and the responsibilities that he's given us, that it is a great responsibility that he has given to us. And you might say, though, I didn't ask for that responsibility. You might say, I don't really want that responsibility. And the thing is, though, we didn't have to ask for it. Right? There's someone who makes a similar point, but I couldn't remember who it was. But we didn't have to ask for it. It was by God's design that we have it. And this is for his purposes. And how he has designed the church to be, how he has designed the home to be. And we are called to this responsibility. And so in submission to our Lord, we are to take up that responsibility. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
If you say, will you marry me, you are asking
for that responsibility. Sure, that is true. Yeah. I guess someone could say, no one warned me about the responsibility, but still, yes, nonetheless, you're right. That responsibility is taken up. That's right, yep. So, there is this responsibility. And so, like I said, I want to build this foundation that we can settle in our minds and say, I know why I stand where I stand with this. I know what God's word says, and I want to stand in obedience with God's word. We will kind of touch on a little bit with some of the things that the culture kind of throws back at us. I think we'll get into it more. I held it off. I was going to put more into it, but I started reading Carl Truman's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And I haven't gotten very far, but so far it is an excellent book. I haven't gotten very far because it's a very complicated book, and I have to read each page at least twice. But it is very good. And he gets into feminism and the ideas and the ideology behind it and what it's really aiming for and those things. And I think we see a lot of that coming against what we'll say this morning. So for the reason of a hope to get further in the book first and maybe add some of what he's saying into that discussion, I've kind of maybe held that off for next week. Suzanne has finished that book, so you can ask her about it. But she gives it a great review, and so far what I've read is quite good as well. So I would recommend that book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. Now, I want to just make a case for male headship and leadership in general. That's part of why we turn here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's read it. Let's start off by reading this passage together. Excuse me? 1 Timothy. Did I say Thessalonians before? Sorry. I apologize. Yeah, no, 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. let's read this together. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair in gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And then, just to know that it's from there that we get into chapter 3, which addresses the qualifications of elders and deacons within the church, right? And I think that flow of thought is important. I've argued this before, of why do we argue that women are not pastors, are not elders in the church, and often we point to where it says in the qualifications that he is to be a one-woman man. So if he's to be a one-woman man, if he's to be faithful to his wife, well, then that clearly shows that he's to be a male, right? But I think we need to build that case a little more in coming before chapter 3 and seeing what he says in the passage I just read before we even go forward into that to show the idea and settle the argument that, yes, God is calling for those in leadership in the church to be men that lead. And I think we see this here. As we get into this, I know that not everyone's going to agree with part, at least, of the argument I make here. I know there's, but I'm not convinced that the other side is really correct, to be honest. I think right off the cuff in verse 8, we do see men leading. As he says there, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I think for leading the congregation in prayer and leading in the service, in the gathering of the church, that right there he's calling for men to take that role. One, because of the word that he uses for men. That he's not using the general term anthropos, that would mean mankind would mean men or women. It'd be more general. But he's using the word andros, specifically men. And then, as he states what the men are to do, and the attitude they're to do it with, then you get to verse 9, and he's going to transition to the women's behavior and attitude, and he says, likewise. So this is what the men are to do, likewise this is what the women are to do. So in that same vein, and so there's a difference in category in what he's talking about, men and women. And so again, I think this shows the design that God has here. As the men are to lead there, and specifically in verse 8 in prayer, in the gathering of the church. And then we see the role or the behavior that the women are to have there as well. But jump down then to verse 11. He says, let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. If I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. And so then it's in that, I think, that as we move forward into chapter 3 and the qualifications for an elder, that we can build the argument all the more in saying God is calling for, you know, through Paul, God is calling for the pastors of the church, the leaders of the church, to be men. Right? As we see that, because they're the ones responsible for the teaching and that authority being exercised. All right? Any thoughts so far or questions on this? Right. The whole idea of a new situation. Sure, that's my understanding. That yeah, before there was that separation further.
Kind of gives it a little bit fuller understanding of what's going on. Women, you can be here, but there's quiet.
Right. So that the women. God, sorry. Right. Right, and I think maybe too, you know, as we see the development of the church, like we look at in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, right? And, you know, when he's talking about when each one has a prophecy or each one, you know, I think in the development too of the church, you know, where there was before there may have been an established structure early, there was that as each one got a prophecy, or each one spoke, you know, and they were to take turns, and Paul regulates how that's supposed to look. But yeah, you're right. I think what we see in Judaism is that there's a separation from the women, and the women even aren't even thought of, well, they should learn. But here, Paul is saying, no, they should learn. And that's a big distinction and a difference that is brought together now. They are learning with the men, but like you said, yeah, they're to be quiet and submissive, where there may be more. Yeah, I think you're right. Right, but it still makes the difference that women here are now here to learn. Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
I just don't know what the cultural background they would have come from. I don't know if they had that.
Well, we know there's mix in it. Pretty much every church there was at least some Jews as well in there as well.
Yeah.
But yeah. Now, I mean, in all of this, you know, we can hear the voices of our culture yelling at us up to this point, right? Like, why is it that men are to lead? Why are the men to be in a you know, why are they so important? As if we're saying by this that there's a difference, a higher value put on men. Is that what we're saying in this? Is that the point? No, not at all.
But it is God's
established order. Right. So we got to make that distinction, right? And so we can look at Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. I meant to have somebody look at that, but I'll turn there quick. Not like, you know, it's really hard to get to Genesis. who's that comedian? Where's Genesis? No, anyway. 26 and 27, chapter 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? So, of men and women, who is more created in the image of God? They're equally created in the image, right? He created them, male and female, and they are created in the image of God. And we can even get into chapter 2 and still push that further as well. And the mandate, as they are God's representatives, that's together as men and women, right? They're equally created in the image and likeness of God. And listen, that's why the whole idea of being created in the image of God is why we hold human life as having value and dignity, right? is because human life is created in the image of God. That's why we fight hard and we rise our voices against the atrocities of murdering a child in the womb. Because that child, from conception, is created in the image of God, right? And again, men and women together, equally created in the image of God, equal in value and dignity. We'll see when we turn to 1 Peter 3 that also, too, in the receiving of grace, they are co-heirs together, right? They are both equal recipients of grace together, of that value fixed. What's that song we sing? Our value fixed at the cross, right? Equal in that, together. And so this is not the idea of one is better than the other, or one is more important than the other. No, they are equal. But they are also not the same, right? Men and women are different and are designed differently and therefore assigned different roles by God's design for His purposes, right? We often call this complementarianism, but I just learned recently in my studies and reading that that really was a phrase that came in like the 80s to explain the conservative perspective of the roles of men and women. But nonetheless, there is that working together as each one does their part. Right. I think so. Right. But yeah, so there is that difference in the roles that God has designed each one for. And even thinking, we said we could push it further with chapter 2 in Genesis. How did God create woman? He took from the man, from his side, right? And there's different theologians who make the point that he didn't take from his head that she would be over him, or from his foot that she'd be under him, but from his side that they are equals together. But then again, at the same time we see Paul make the argument, you know, it was man that was created first. Woman was created for man. But again, that I still argue that points to her value and dignity, because the whole point was that it's not good for man to be alone, right? He needed her. He needed that helpmate, right? To fulfill what God had given for him to do. And so they do that together. So this is not anything that plays down women at all. But we think about it, our culture, the way our culture views things, that who is the most important person in a company? The CEO, who gets paid the most, who gets all the best benefits and all of those things, right? The higher up you are, who is the most important person in an army, right? The generals and those that are higher up. And so we see the value that culture puts on positions of leadership and the ideas that are taught there. But that's not what the scriptures say, that the person who is leading and the person who is putting something together needs all of those as well to put those things together. Needs those who they're leading and those who are underneath them, they need them if they're going to have success and move forward. That dignity and value that is there. And we see what biblical leadership is. Biblical leadership isn't, I have the authority, you're going to listen to me, and this is how important I am. Is that biblical leadership? No. You know, we talked about this when we were in 1 Thessalonians. And when Paul was calling for the Thessalonians to recognize the leaders that were rising up among them, he says this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Again, there, verse 13. Esteem them, but why? Esteem them because of the person, or because of their position, right? That's why he says to esteem them. No, he says esteem because of their work, not because of their position. Esteem them because they labor hard among you. Esteem them because of the respect that is to be there. But he goes on to say, too, those who are over you, and that word there, over you, literally means to stand before. And when we see that in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it also says that this word has the idea of having care, as well as carrying the idea of authority as well. And so Paul uses this word, I think, in both the idea of the authority of the leadership and the care that that leader is to have. Because God calls leaders as those who are to serve the people that they're leading, right? One who is leading someone else, biblically, is really just is a servant to those they lead. They are in a position of authority so that they're in a position to fully serve those whom God has put under their care. And we see Jesus talk to the disciples about this idea of biblical leadership and authority in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 26, where he explains to the disciples that they were not to be throwing their weight around like they see in the secular government. And they see those in high positions who do things just so you know who's in charge, right? He was telling them, you're not to do that. But instead, he tells them that they were to be a servant of all. And that's how we see biblical leadership. All right? So we have to have the right perspective, a biblical perspective of this, not the world's perspective and understanding, to move forward and see how God has designed these things. And so then even in the home, as we read of that submission and leadership there, specifically thinking of Ephesians 5, that the husband, though, is called to submission as he leads. He's called to submit himself to the needs and desires of his wife and what is best for her, putting her before himself, right? And so we have to understand those things. So any thoughts or any further question on that so far? That's not the argument I wrestle with, although, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if that is an argument. Yeah. So I'm not sure.
Well, it's also in Scripture that there is the word God. So I hear these sorts of arguments, but your doctrine of Scripture obviously plays into this. You believe this is the very word of God. Yes, Paul is saying, I desire, but it's the Holy Spirit writing through Paul.
Sure, and I think too. I think you're referencing 1 Corinthians 7 when he's saying, "I don't have a word from the Lord, but I tell you this," and even some translations say my opinion. I think even I think though a right understanding of that is saying we don't have a direct quote or something from the Lord, but this is still the command I'm giving you. And yeah, I think his apostolic authority lays into what Andrew had said there. But yeah, I haven't wrestled with that specific argument, so. Much of that, or all of that, is really off the top of my head. But, yeah. I don't know. Do you have anything further on that?
No, I'm just thinking through.
Yeah.
Again, he's just writing a letter and saying, this is what I desire. And, yeah, I'm an Andrew.
Right.
I get that, but there's still... I don't know. I'm stuck to wrestle with not the truth of it, but would we say that everything... It's just a question that doesn't really
Well, everything that he wrote as scripture would have been inerrant.
There's at least two letters that Paul wrote, at least two, that we know of, right? That he wrote that we don't have anymore.
Right, but I feel like it's a moot point. Just because the things we're wrestling with are the things that are in scripture. Yeah. Sure. Right. Right. Sure. Right. Right. Yeah. So. So then, and building the case then too. So I think we see here that this is the point here. Again, reading verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, there specifically, let a woman learn quietly with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I think that settles the issue of the whole idea of women can be pastors, and moving again into chapter 3, giving the authority or giving the qualifications of an elder in the church. I do. I think that settles the argument there. Why? Because a woman, Paul does not permit a woman to teach men in the church or exercise authority over men. And again, the teaching and that exercise of authority is the elder's position. But again, God had created them equal. Equally made in the image of God, equal recipients of grace, equal in value and dignity, but they are different and have different roles, right? And each role is needed, right? For the church to function as God has designed it, each role is needed. We can even go further and talk about not just the distinction between men and women, but each one having their part to play in the body of Christ as God has gifted each one. And to know their gifts and to serve within the body. Each one is needed, right? Paul talks about, you know, I can't just say to my, what body part does he use there in Romans? I can't say to my ear, I don't need you, right? Or I forget off the top of my head right now. Yeah. Each part is necessary as he is provided for the church through the membership, right? And it's the same thing. And so we understand these things in the church and what's there. But we see, too, in the home as well, we can build this argument for, we see, if you want to write down, Ephesians 5, 2, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ultimately, who is she submitting to? The Lord, right. Her submission to her husband is out of her submission to her Lord. That's ultimately who she's submitting to. And I think Bodhi Bacham makes a great point when he's talking about this. Whose responsibility is it? You know, if we're really talking about there's a difference in value and dignity because of the roles, and if we're really saying that, Bodhi Bacham, again, makes a great point. Whose responsibility is it to see that she submits? What do you think? Hers. Yeah. Where does it say to the husband, make your wife submit? It doesn't, right? No, it's her responsibility to submit of her own self in submission to her Lord, right? And even with that, I mean, why? Again, there's roles to play for it to function, for the house to function as God has designed the home to. And so there has to be leadership in that. Somebody has to be designated as leadership. And again, Bodhi Bacham makes the point and says, you know, what do you call a monster with two? Oh, I messed it up. What do you call something with two heads? A monster, right? And that there would be a vying for that leadership, and there would be chaos and disaster. So he has designed and placed leadership in a specific place for a purpose and reason. So again, wives, be submissive to your own husbands too. She's not submissive to everyone's husband or every man. She's only to be submissive to her own husband. And it goes on too in Ephesians 5:24. But as the church is in subjection to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. But what does it say to the husband? The husband, this is verse 23 of Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. So I think it's Todd Friel who says that there is, in marriage, a play on there, and each one has their role in this play. And so the husband plays the role of Christ, and the wife plays the role of the church. And this is a picture of Christ's love for his church, right? Being played out through marriage. It's a picture of the gospel being played out through marriage. And each one has their role in this play. But again, think of what the responsibility then is there. To say, husbands, you play the role of Christ, right? Is that an insignificant role to play? No, that is huge. That is great responsibility. Again, there's great responsibility on the other side too. And the wife playing the role of the church. And what the church is called to. There's great responsibility there. And so we should recognize that. other verses as well. You can go Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. And Titus 2:1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, that they, referring back to older women, may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And then if you would, to turn to 1 Peter 3, because I want to look at what it says there. I think that's important as well in this discussion as we are building an understanding. Again, this is all introductory. This is all just kind of laying a foundation as we move forward and take on and look at what that responsibility entails, what it looks like for us to lead in our homes, to be men in home and in the church. 1 Peter 3. So he's talking about submission and authority here in this chapter. And talking about Christ and what he has done. And then as we get to chapter 3 here, and he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respect and pure conduct. And then he gets into what they're not to do. Beauty is not to be just flaunted on the outside and to be something that attracts others to yourself and saying, look at her, but that beauty should be that inward beauty, that God that is precious in God's sight. Here, the woman is living with a husband that, at the very least, is disobedient to God's word. And some argue that this is referring to a husband who is an unbeliever. And so how is she going to win him over to be obedient, to trust and be saved in Christ? It's through her conduct, right, that she is working to that end. Looking to be used by God, right? In this way, it's what she shows, showing the difference in her life as she plays out her role. So even in a situation where, in marriage, you know, some people talk about marriage being 50-50. And I was at a wedding once where a pastor talked about a marriage being 60-40. And I know what he was trying to do, but he was still wrong. Marriage is 100%. Right? That's what marriage should be. It should be 100% in that it's 100% for me. I look at what my responsibilities are. I don't look at my responsibilities in comparison to how my spouse is fulfilling their responsibilities, but I fulfill my responsibilities no matter what. That's what I'm called to do. Sure, and that's valid. And so I don't look at my spouse and say, well, if they're not fulfilling their responsibility, I don't have to fill mine. No, I think we see clearly, because I think we can apply this both ways in some aspects, that, no, I do my part. And so even for the wife specifically here, even if her husband's not doing his part, she's still called to do her part. And in that, hopefully, win her husband over. But then look at what he says to the husband, too, as we close here. I know we're running out of time, but there's one point I want to make sure we get at here. he compares her to Sarah and her relationship with Abraham, calling him Lord. But then we get down to verse 7, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So one thing I first want to point out, I'm going to go out of order here, show honor to her, okay? How is the husband to treat his wife in showing honor to her? And as he talks about her as the weaker vessel, I know there are different arguments, but I think the prevailing one is the right one, that physically weaker vessel, that the husband, because he is normally the stronger physical one, that could give him a place to take advantage of his wife and to even enslave and abuse his wife. But that is not how God is calling the marriage to be. Instead, he is to live with his wife in an understanding way. Or you could say you should live with your wife knowing her. And how you lead her and how you treat her and how you is in a way that shows you know her. Which is an idea then, too, of valuing her. And again, as he says, honoring her. Putting her before himself in knowing her needs and knowing who she is. And so, again, there's an idea of serving in that. Those that are before us are those that God has given in that place of being led. Those who lead are to serve them and honor. So, any further thoughts on that? Okay, so again, I'm just trying to lay a foundation at this point and say, okay, that we know what Scripture teaches, we know and understand, okay, this is what Scripture is calling me to, as I am to leave my home. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for each one who's here, and I just pray that you glorify yourself in each one. And Lord, we just thank you for the privilege it is that we can look to your word together. And we can see what your word says. And even as we hear competing voices in our culture, Lord, we can stand with one another and encourage each other and drive each other back to your word. And I pray that you would do that, Lord, through each of us, that you would be growing each of us and holding each other accountable and pointing each other back to you and back to your word, that we would together grow in our walk with you, grow in obedience to you, and be the husbands, be the fathers, be the men that you have called us to be by your word. And I just thank you for these things and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.